And we're picking up now the covenant that the people are making with the Lord. And remember, they say, hey, all that you've said we'll do. You know, we're ready for it. They haven't even found out what the covenant is yet, but they're saying, we're going for it. Count us in. We're there. So now he gives the judgments. These are the judgments. These are the mishpatim, you know, the laws. Actually, these are the laws given to the rulers in which to make, you know, good judgments in regarding the people's situation. In other words, these things were given as civil laws that the authorities would be able to rule wisely by. And the people obviously would have been instructed in them. But that if they failed to keep these things, then the civil authorities had the right to mete out the punishments in regard to these situations. So he says, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, he makes a willing choice to be a servant for the rest of his life. Now, before we misunderstand the Lord's purpose within this type of servanthood, it was never to be based on a racial or ethnical background. With the exception of some of the peoples when they came into the land of Canaan and they made a covenant mistakenly with the Gibeonites, not knowing that they were people in the land. Then they found that they were in the land, they couldn't kill them because they made a covenant with them. They made them slaves and water carriers and that sort of thing as a nation. But generally, it was never meant to be something from an ethnical background, but rather an economical one. In other words, really, what you've got here is not so much slavery as we would think of it, as we have seen in history and the abuses of slavery, but in reality, it's kind of labor that is paying off a debt in lieu of going to jail for, you know, being in debt, in lieu of having to make punishment. For instance, I've known people who have gotten into trouble with the law because they failed to use someone's goods rightly, and consequently they were in jail. Well, these types of laws prevented that type of incarceration. Rather, they made the debtor pay off the debt. But there was also in that judgment a limitation, a merciful act to it. And so you've got the maximum number of years would be 6 years, no matter what the debt was, no matter how much trouble you got into. And the seventh year, you'd go free and pay nothing. Now, the idea here, however, is a person who is in such debt has come to a place in his life where he realizes, you know, I don't really do so well on my own. And I've had it pretty good here with my master. I've been working. I get good wages. Remember, Jacob served his father or his father-in-law or his uncle Laban for that period of time to receive a bride. And then served another 7 years for the other one, after he found out he got tricked on the first one. And then another 6 years for his flocks. And so afterwards, then he was able to go out, but he had earned his wages, although Laban was intending to send him out for nothing, saying, hey, you served and I let you eat, and that was enough, basically. But here is the limitation of that. And I want to point out there is something here, too, in regard to the Lord. God, the Father, reveres to the Son. He says, behold my servant in Isaiah. And Isaiah 42 and Zechariah 3:8 and Isaiah 52 and 53, which we're very familiar with, the suffering servant, you've got a picture there of the Lord Jesus willingly becoming this servant. And, you know, and there's a reference to his ear being pierced in that Jesus willingly became a servant on our behalf. He took upon himself our debt, became that servant, and paid the debt that you and I would have had to pay. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God, says the Lord. And you have here also a picture that 6 years, kind of the number of man, the seventh year free. And there's also a picture that you could even go farther than this if you wanted to play with human history. There's approximately, and I say approximately because sometimes people like to jump on, you know, here the year 2000 will be exactly, you know, 6,000 years of human history, and then the next millennium the Lord will come back and it'll be the 7,000th year, so it'll be the year the Lord frees this land and He reigns and rules for 1,000 years in the world. I believe that the Lord is going to keep to that 6 and 1. However, you get into a lot of trouble when you try determining exactly when it began. Because the Hebrew calendar is a little bit different than our calendar. But I do believe that we are drawing near to the end of human history. How close? How many years? Nobody knows. We don't know how many years, whether it's 10 or 20 or less. All I can think of is we're very, very close in light of the ability man has to destroy himself. But I just see this picture here. As the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years to the Lord is as one day. You know, to Him, 1,000 years to us, one day to Him. He's going to allow man and mankind to be suffering in agony for 6 years, 6,000 years, and at the 7,000th year, He is going to reign and set things right. So just a picture to play with. Maybe wrong, but it's something to consider. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as men servants do. Now, here is a situation where a man is selling his daughter. Obviously, there's more than just slavery implied here, because you go on to see, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself. In other words, here's a man who's got a lovely daughter, and he's poor, and he figures, well, I'll just up the dowry price, and I'll sell her to this man. She'll be taken care of well. But if what happens is there were certain controls there to protect the abuses of this situation. If she doesn't please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now there's a good picture. Here's the Lord protecting, again, other abuses that can come in. What I want you to be sensitive to as you look at these various types of laws, this is something that we have to keep in mind. God gave us the law. Remember, the law was added, Galatians 3:19, because of transgressions. God wanted to call a people out unto Himself so that they would trust Him and lean upon Him and be His own special people. However, they were very dull of hearing. You get the picture already that they could not even come near God. They were afraid of God. They said, Moses, you go hear from Him. We're too afraid to even deal with this situation. They were dull of hearing. So God added the laws because of the transgressions, to, in other words, minimize the amount of abuse. So you've got to see this law as not the ideal situation. Obviously, when He is giving, you know, regulations for slavery, it's not the ideal situation. He's giving regulations for a person who would take more than one wife. That was not His ideal situation. You go back to Genesis. It was, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not wives. But the Lord sees the people and gives the limitations to them. And as time goes on, He wants them, really, as basically the law is meant to do, lead them to Jesus Christ. Lead them to realize they need a Savior, because these laws, they even become a stumbling block to them. They cannot keep them. In fact, I see merciful judgments in every one of these laws. We're so often thinking of the 613 laws of Moses. What a heavy burden to bear. And yet I see mercy written all over these. So much space, so much grace. But there were the abuses that He gave the law to keep back, according to Galatians 3:19. Now, those issues in regarding capital punishment, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, in other words, it was a matter of an accidental murder, a manslaughter, which it's referred to as something that, well, the man died, God was the one that allowed that to happen. That was His doing. It was an accident. He says, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. This is a reference to later. In Leviticus, you get the different cities of refuge. Once they came into the land of land of Canaan, they established their places. There were various cities called cities of refuge that if a person accidentally was in the field and, you know, was swinging at a tree and his axe handle flew off and it killed another person. And, you know, he knows that those family members are going to avenge the death of that person, thinking that you might have done it purposely, and they'll come after him. For his protection, he was giving an opportunity to flee to a city of refuge, and there he would remain until the high priest would die or the year of Jubilee, and then he would have that opportunity to then go back. If he left before then he was taking his life into his own hands, because the avengers of blood would have right over him if they found him down at the grocery store in another city or something. But there was a provision. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, not only will a city of refuge do that man no good, but even if he's right there in his altar holding on to the, you know, claiming, God, you know, I'm right here in your temple, don't kill me. Even there, he'll be taken out. Later, Solomon is told by David in David's dying words, take care of Joab. You know the guy? He was a murderer. He took a couple of men's lives that were righteous, more righteous than he. And I think David was a little afraid to deal with Joab. Joab had quite a following. He was a tough guy. But he told Solomon, you'll know how to deal with him. So Solomon went after Joab, and Joab went into the temple, grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, you know, and was pleading for his life. And Solomon just said, hey, go in there and bring him out, or kill him. And the guy says, he won't come out. And he says, well, then kill him there, because there was no protection for him for the premeditated murders. Now, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So these were some of the issues in requiring capital punishment. Strong. Cursing your father and your mother. You get the feeling that they had a high respect. The Lord had a high respect for the family unit, the family relationship. And this is the family the Lord has ordained, father and mother, not father and father or mother and mother, as social engineers would try to play around with. This is what God has established, and to not regard that order, he would take very seriously. Now, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. In other words, he'll be exempt from being the capital punishment, of course. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So that would have been his punishment. He has to pay for him. I don't know, this principle kind of stuck in my mind when my son had hurt my daughter. One of the things I see as a good punishment for him when he gets a little too rough with her and he hurts her is until she, like one time she bruised her or she scraped her knees in a situation where he'd pushed her on the asphalt and she got her knees all bloody. And I said, okay, Jer, you're going to have to serve her, do all of her work until her knees heal. And I'll tell you, it had a great effect on him, being responsible in that respect. So there's a picture here. If a man beat his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, this is a very strange sounding type of a thing. The idea here is that there was a protection for a servant under the hand of his owner, even though he was considered his property from a legal standpoint. He was protected, and if that owner would abuse him so that he died, he would also be under the death penalty. He would be punished in the same way. And but if he lived, you know, and it says alive a day or two, that's kind of a strange expression here, but he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, if men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, what that term, no lasting harm, means has been debated by, you know, commentators and theologians as to what is referring there. Is the lasting harm the death of the woman or the death of the child? Is the lasting harm in regard to the wife of the woman or the child is the basic question. It says, if any lasting harm follows, then he shall give life for life. Well, if the lasting harm is the death of the child, then that child, preborn child, is still considered equal with an adult, and that life is given for life. Very important. Some who say that the lasting harm is referring to the death of the woman, but not the child. Then he's given life for the woman's life. So it isn't really clear, unfortunately, but there is a picture here. He says, if any lasting harm follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And the idea here is that whatever he does in that, he is going to have to be accountable for. Now, obviously it wasn't a premeditated thing, so why would the capital punishment apply here? Later in the provision in Numbers 35, there is the opportunity for a person in these types of situations to redeem himself out of it. In other words, he would have to pay a penalty accordingly. And if there was no lasting damage, for instance, if maybe the child was okay, he would still have to pay damages in regard to the recuperation of the wife. If there was, you know, the death of the child or of the woman, he would have to give life for life, which means he would have to then pay, you know, according to the opportunity in the Numbers, a larger sum. So it's kind of an iffy thing. I have a feeling that the lasting harm is referenced to the child, because this is a little bit different from a accidental murder in another case, you know, where a man accidentally kills someone. And so there's just that picture there. So I think that it's a little bit different. If a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If I were a servant, that'd be a pretty good deal, actually. You know, I could, if my master hit me and, you know, I was holding my mouth, I went in the back room and knocked my tooth out the rest of the way, came out and said, "Hey, you knocked my tooth out, I'm out of here." But either way, it was meant to protect the abuses that a master would have over a slave, to treat them with respect and realize that it would be certainly an economic loss if they abused them. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. In other words, he won't be responsible for what his ox did. He couldn't control that. However, I love this. If the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, hey, your ox has, you know, got some wild horns there, you know, he's thrusting all the time, somebody's going to get hurt. If he knows that, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So you're responsible for the knowledge that you have. You know that there's a potential dangerous situation, and you don't do anything about it, you're going to be accountable, even as if you did it yourself personally. That's pretty wild. I have to say there's wisdom in these restraints. I know our criminal justice situation technically is supposed to be based on this Judeo-Christian ethic here. The laws are meant to create justice. Of course, there are a lot of ways to get around them, you know, with the legal loopholes that people get, and if you're wealthy, but he also deals with those things a little bit later. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So obviously he's responsible. His life has to go for the life of the person whose ox had killed, but he has the opportunity, as Numbers 35 describes, the opportunity to pay to redeem his life in the same way that the man with the woman situation. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a maidservant or a manservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So there's the price of a slave, 30 shekels of silver, and the ox stone. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and the owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now later, this became even more stringent. In the time of Jesus, it was a sevenfold. You know, he would restore sevenfold if a thief would steal. So a strong deterrent. I think a lot more of a deterrent than our justice today, in which thieves basically, you know, first time offense, get a slap on the wrist and very little fine and they're off. And there's not really much to do. But can you imagine if you had to restore sevenfold or fourfold or fivefold in this case, can you imagine what that would do? It would certainly be a deterrent. You knew you had to work it off. You had to pay for it. You were constrained to do that. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Here you have a justifiable homicide. And I think there is certainly the reasoning for this. If someone's breaking in your house and you don't know what their intentions are, if it's at night, you can't see that clearly. And therefore, you know, you don't know what intentions are there. You kill a person, you're certainly justified in that case. In fact, the way the laws are written, you know, if you do find yourself in that situation and you do kill someone in that breaking into your house, you don't know what their intentions are. If they leave the house and they die in your front yard, you can be liable. If they die in the inside of your house, then you don't have any problems. So it's kind of a weird situation, our laws. But notice this verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Now what this is saying, actually, it's not so much he survives till morning, then you're going to be guilty, which would give you the motivation to do him completely in, if that were the case. But that's not what's being said. Actually, if it happens in the daytime, in other words, if the sun has risen on this situation, in other words, this person is breaking in, you can see them, it's during the day, then you're going to be guilty for killing him. Why? The difference being, at night, it's very difficult to tell what his intentions are. In the daytime, you could be able to assess the situation. And to use force beyond what was necessary, then you'd be guilty for that situation. Unless you could prove that they were trying to do you physical damage. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, the thief still has to make restitution. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain and standing grain or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's goods. So he kind of, you know, go under the Old Testament lie detector test. And for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, or sheep, or clothing, for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, and the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, and he has not put out his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So you have some laws here in regard to, you know, the situation. You lend somebody or you're letting somebody watch your stuff, and you're unsure whether he's taken it or it was stolen, and so these judgments have to be made. The idea of when the final judgment comes down to it that the guilty party has to pay double. I think that's good. Our small claims court as it stands now, if you have a judgment in your favor, basically the person just has to pay, you know, what they've taken or how they've ripped you off or whatever it is. Or if they've taken $1,000 for you, they're there to pay $1,000 back. I think that punitive damages would certainly be in order in those types of cases to deter people from doing that. Many people do whatever they can, figuring that, well, a person's not going to take me to court. It'll be too much of a hassle to do that. And if he does, well, I'll just have to pay it anyway. But it's no big deal. It's not a criminal case. It's just a civil matter. So, unfortunately, situations like that happen. But the idea of paying double would certainly be a great deterrent. Of course, then again, it might swell the courts even more than they already are. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. It was hired. If it was hired, it came for its hire. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. In other words, he would be responsible for his actions toward a woman. If he forced her and lied with her, that would be, in a sense, in that culture, akin to, I am, you know, considered you now my wife. And now I'm committed to you, and I've betrothed you to myself, and there was protection in the marriage. Of course, if the guy that did that was such a creep, and the father said, no way, you know, I'm going to refuse, he would still have to pay the price for her. And not have the privilege of being married to her. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So you have different laws here. Again, capital punishment coming in. Not permitting a sorceress to live. You know, this is really mocked today. And one of the reasons that this is mocked is not so much that it's a bad judgment, but rather people generally, you know, you've heard the accusation against Christians who, way back when, you know, in the witch trials, you know, they put people to death when they were accused of being a witch. They were basically following this type of a mentality. However, these laws were instituted for the nation Israel. And I think to try to equate many of these particular things into our situation today would certainly be a thing that you couldn't do in America. However, the accusation against these people, you know, was, I think, unfounded because of this. If a person was a sorceress or a witch or someone that was using their demonic powers to harm people and hurt people and do damage to people and or their property, certainly this would be a reasonable thing. But the problem that people have a problem with is that they don't really believe in witches. They don't believe in it. So therefore they think that all of it is just a bunch of, you know, hogwash. Why should a person be put to death because of something that they're doing or following, because it really doesn't have any effect anyway? Follow me? If indeed there truly is someone who, by the power of demons, actually hurts people, harms people, does things to people, if indeed that is the case, then certainly this would be a righteous judgment. See, the Lord is acknowledging that there are people that have these alliances with the demonic realm, a sorceress being one, later a medium or a wizard, as they would call them, someone who would be contacting the dead, really in effect contacting the demonic world, and using those for their own gain or for allowing these powers to hurt others. So naturally, it would have been something the Lord said, no way. I do not allow that person to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall be put to death. Now, this is certainly a strong command, but bestiality was something that was an act of the Canaanites. It was something that it was very common among them. And it's one of the reasons it's believed that because of that, there were so many different types of plagues and diseases among the Canaanites that there was no option for them after a period of time. They had been so polluted and corrupted, and they were so dangerous to even have, that the command went forth to just utterly annihilate them. After, I might add, God gave them 400 years to get their act together, and yet they failed to. God gave them space to repent for 400 years. I would say that's pretty patient of the Lord. But when it came to involving His own people in the land and bringing them into the land of Canaan, He used Joshua and Israel to pour judgment out upon the Canaanites for their sins. And at the same time, it was a protection for Israel so that they would not be infected with many of the diseases and many of the problems that the Canaanites had brought upon themselves by these various acts. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Idolatry would have been a capital punishment. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I love this. Hospitality is commanded, and even to strangers. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Notice how the Lord is the Lord for the underling, underdog. He cares for those who have no natural protection. This is something seen over and over and over in Scripture. He does not take it lightly when someone who has no way of any recourse on their own to protect themselves and someone takes advantage of them, the Lord does not take that lightly. He holds that person guilty. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. In fact, Psalm 15:5 describes the righteous does not charge interest. You know, because the idea there is that if a person needed money, if they were poor, you should be more willing to give to them. And at least you're just going to lend them. Definitely don't charge interest, because otherwise, how are you even helping the poor? This whole idea of you're taking advantage of someone that needs help. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I'll hear, for I am gracious. The idea being, yes, if you lend something to someone, you have the right to receive a pledge to get it back, a little bit of collateral. However, if the collateral happens to be his only coat, and you're holding on to that at night and he's cold at night, God isn't too happy with you. He'll take care of that situation. He says, you shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Which means that really everything that's firstborn is the Lord's. The Lord is really claiming the firstborn of your flocks. It's the first fruits of your increase, the firstborn from your womb. Well, obviously, what do you do with your first child? Do you take it as a sacrifice? No, you have to redeem that child because that child is the Lord. So you would buy back that child from the Lord. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat which is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now, there are a number of things here in chapter 23 which give some good foundation for honest, impartial judgments. Because obviously, if one of these judges had the power in his hand, he basically could use that power for himself. Power corrupts. And these people would be in a position to, you know, take someone's case. I read an incredible biography by a justice, not a Supreme Court justice, but he was a justice on the Sixth Court of Appeals or something to that effect, called Fear No Man, Judge Reed. And he was a solid, committed Christian, and it was fascinating reading some of the pressures he was put under to pervert justice. You know, someone would tell him from the executive branch in Washington, let this guy go. We're getting political pressure on this side. Let him go. We're going to be doing some favors for some people. And so there are lots of favors going around, and so a lot of these things happen. But he had a conviction that was like a bribe. He could not do that. So he withstood the president's pressure to do something that was wrong. I think it was Kennedy at the time. And he writes that in his biography. But there's pressure upon the rulers. You get a little bit of power, it can go to your head. That's what happened. Three or four major temptations to pervert justice. One, circulating a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. In other words, you'd be tempted because others that, you know, are going to get a gain from it, are putting pressure on you. The wicked are putting pressure. Secondly, you shall not follow a crowd, notice, to do evil. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Here you've got your second temptation, peer pressure, following a crowd to do evil. This is known by some as mob mentality. When a crowd gets stirred up, justice flies out the window. No one can think straight. And the pressure to follow along with what everybody is saying and doing, even though you know it's wrong, is very, very strong. When you see some of the atrocious things that were done to Israel, to Jewish people, during the time of the Holocaust, when you go through the Holocaust Museum in Israel, There's one, I believe, I understand in Washington also. Every time I go through there, I'm just appalled. And you see it in black and white. You see the pictures. I mean, it happened. You see what they were doing. You see the bodies thrown into these mass graves. And you see them putting the bodies into the gas chamber. And you see just horrendous things. The starved, half-starved, naked bodies. And you think, how could people have done that? I mean, common sense. Germany was a Christian nation. I mean, they... So you can't believe how many commentaries I have in my office written from German pastors and theologians. Germany had it together when it came to knowledge of God. They knew right from wrong. But economic forces had turned the tide of certain things. Hitler came into power. It's a fascinating story to see how that whole happened. But that they would come to that place, and it shows in the Holocaust Museum how it started bit by bit. First, it was just a prejudice against them. They wanted to, you know, get them out. But then when they basically annexed Poland and they had all that territory and so many other Jews, there was no possible way of kicking them all out of the country. So then that came the final solution, exterminate them. It was just amazing to me. Now, there were many, many good people that tried to save them. But the crowd, there's so much pressure to conform to the crowd, people who should have known better. One pastor says, when they came for the communists, I didn't object, for I wasn't a communist. When they came for the Jews, I didn't object, for I wasn't Jewish. When they came then he finally gets on, when they came for me, there was no one else left to object. And the idea there is that when good men fail to do nothing, or fail to do something good, they fail to do the right thing, evil triumphs. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. Have you ever found the pressure in a situation where someone you see is being treated unfairly by a group? And you felt the pressure not to say anything? Man, I'm not going to get involved. I don't want them coming after me. See, that's the pressure. The Lord says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Which means, obviously, you have to stand against it. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, obviously, it would be natural to show partiality to a rich if you were going to get a bribe. And later he deals with bribes. In verse 8, he says, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. I remember the court case of one justice who was trying a man for doing something wrong. I forget what it was. But the judge, as he sits down to make a judgment, he opens this little note. And a man saying, did you get the deer that I sent to you? And the man was the one in whom was in the court case. And the judge stopped the court case and said, were you the man that sent me that deer about 6 months ago? And the man says, yeah, that was me. And so the judge got down. He said, here's the money for the deer. He paid in full for the deer, got back up, and then made the judgment. He says, I will not receive anything because a bribe can blind justice. Would to God we had honest men in the courts these days like that. But bribes are a major issue. But there is also the temptation, verse 3, do not show partiality to a poor man in this dispute. Now you'd be tempted to give him a little break. God says, no way. Justice is justice. He does not want anything brought to blind justice. Verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely kill it. No, that's not what he says. You shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. I love that. Here is a hospitality even to your enemy. Proverbs 25 says, if you love your enemy, you know, it's like putting burning coals upon his head. You know, God is pleased when you love your enemy, when you do good to those who despitefully use you. Because you're giving God the opportunity to deal with that person if he is wrong towards you. More than likely, you might even get a friend out of it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, you can relate with that. Don't oppress a stranger. Constantly, there was this encouragement to be kind to strangers. Constantly an encouragement to not take bribes. These were very strong temptations that they had in their day. And obviously, we have today too. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce. Now we come to laws in regard to their religion. 6 years sow the land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and let it lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Very interesting law. The Lord said, 1 year and seven, I want the land to rest. It allows something for the poor. It allows something for the animals. And you give the land their rest, and you take a year, a sabbatical. Now, wouldn't that be great if every 7 years we just took off from our jobs? Say, hey, don't have to work. Just live off what I've made for the last 6 years and enjoy a year vacation. And then go back the next year refreshed. I don't know, but I think we'd probably be a lot more healthy if we did something like that. Naturally, however, when they got into the land of Canaan, not once did they do this. And it's like the Lord never said anything. The law was there. They could read it. They just kind of read it. You know, it's funny how we could do that. We can read something that the Lord says is right and yet not see it, because it goes against our grain. It goes against our nature. Well, we're just blinded to it. We don't see it. For 490 years they were in the land, not one time did they give the land a rest. Amazing. It's amazing to me. Well, God finally got the 70 years that they owed him by sending them into Babylon, if you remember. He says, for every 7 years that you didn't give them a year, I'm going to give the land its Sabbath, so 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. So eventually it got to them anyway. But 6 years. The seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and your stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So the idea of the Sabbath day here and the respect unto the Lord, no other gods being mentioned, reminding them of the laws that he'd already mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Again, the principle of the seventh day rest, very important. I believe that if you don't have at least one day in seven, it will catch up to you in your health. It will catch up to you eventually. You have to do something to make, because your body clock is as such that if you don't, it's going to catch you some way. That is a needed time. Now, whether as a Christian, what day you use, you know, I think it's really irrelevant, because as a Christian, really, technically, spiritually, we've entered into God's rest. We've ceased from our own works. We're in His rest because of what Jesus did for us. But the principle of one day in seven for physical labor is still there. I think it's a wise thing to do. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it that you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So the feast of the unleavened bread, or the time of Passover, connected there. Then the Feast of Harvest, which was also known as the Feast of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost began the Feast of Harvest. The first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field. Now this happened 50 days after the Passover, and would have been the first fruits. In other words, it would have been basically the early spring type of a setting. And late spring. And the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which would have been early autumn, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from your field. So now you've got the thing connected with Passover, with Pentecost, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, also called here the Feast of Ingathering. 3 times in the year, these were the 3 required feasts. There were other feasts, but these were required for them to appear before the Lord. Later they appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. In other words, they were to burn it all up. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is the one place that you will find that because of this particular law, there is the Jewish dietary kosher laws in regarding to separating dairy products with all meat products. This is it. This is where it comes from. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. On this basis, they get the separation of every bit of milk or dairy product from every bit of meat because of the potential possibility of that dairy product coming from the mother of the meat that you're eating. And that if it's in your stomach together, it's boiling together. So therefore, you're violating this command not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what I've said to you really comes as a result of many, many years of traditions and traditions and traditions that get added onto the law for such thing that Jesus came in the midst of them and says, you are violating the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. You're missing the point. And I think they've definitely missed the point in regard to that law. But nonetheless, it's a cultural thing now. You've got separate sets of dishes in the kitchen. If you're a kosher cook, yeah, because you don't want to have anything that's ever touched anything dairy with anything that's ever touched anything meat. You need to separate these things. Fascinating thing. Actually, archaeological evidence has uncovered some of these Canaanite fertility rites that allude to this type of practice. That in actuality, what God was commanding when he commanded them not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk was actually, do not follow the Canaanite practices of fertility worship. So it could very well be that's what the Lord intended by this. You can see how tradition, you know, gets way out there. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do all according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So there is a sense there that God is going to protect them as they obey. The angel he would send before them. You have to be sensitive, and this particular angel is none other than Jesus again, because this is the angel of the covenant mentioned in Isaiah 63 and Malachi 3. He is an angel with the same attributes and prestige of God, actually. He will not forgive, which only God can do if they fail, and his name is in him. So there is a picture here of this angel, Jesus, leading them. And he says he's going to utterly wipe out the Canaanites. Now, it's important to realize that he wiped them out nationally. That was the command. But there were individuals from these nations that made their way into the camp of Israel and became part of Israel. They switched their faith to believe in Jehovah, and they were known. David had Hittites serving in his army. He also knew Jebusites. So there was this picture here that though God had commanded these people to be utterly wiped out, nationally it was so, there were certain individuals that desired to follow Jehovah. But apparently God had mercy upon them, and they were still known as Jebusites or Hivites. But overall, the Lord commanded them to be totally wiped out and annihilated. He says, I will send my fear before you. I'll cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you. Well, the term hornet is really not very well known as far as what exactly it is. It's translated hornet here. The actual Hebrew word, hesira, is not really known what it actually is. Some think that it's leprosy. Some think that it's actually discouragement. Others see this symbolic of Egypt, or, you know, just like the fly or the bee was symbolic of Egypt and Assyria, that this was symbolic of a nation. But I think that it was some type of pestilence. We don't really know what it is. There are certain Hebrew words that are just untranslatable. Nobody knows. Go over to Israel, they speak Hebrew, they have no idea what some of these words are either. So it's just a word that's untranslatable. So it's translated hornet. Whatever it is, I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But little by little I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I love this because this is a picture. When we come into the land of promise, in a way, when we enter into that victorious Christian life, when we become a Christian, what happens is we don't have complete victory over our flesh immediately. There's a little by little process of growing and maturing and overcoming things and not making compromises with the things of the world and becoming stronger and stronger in the Lord. And just like Israel came in gradually. Now, they conquered rapidly, but they assimilated the land very, very slowly. There were still pockets of resistance that they kind of left and let be. But I'll set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river, which is known to believe as the Euphrates River, as far as the Euphrates up to the north. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your land, and you shall drive them out before you, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, nor they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God was very, very concerned that they did not follow any other of the gods of these lands. He was jealous for them. He did not want them to make a covenant with them. He did not want to make them compromise in any way. He wanted to keep them pure and separated because he knew that the worship of these false gods would only lead them into misery, shame, and emptiness, vanity, futility, really, the gods of this world. When we go out into the world, we've got to realize that the things in this world are empty. We've got to see that. We've got to have a heart that recognizes, you know, and I know in my own heart, there's this thrust, especially around this time of year. Got to buy, you know, got to get things. My kids need things because they're going to compare their things with other kids' things. And we all need more things. And there is that pressure. And it really is something that we've got to look at life. We've got to see it the way God sees it. Is it necessary? Is the commercial drive in this country necessary? That's one thing I hate about the Christmas holiday season is the commercialization of it. Would to God that we could be more simple with it. We didn't feel that we had to buy all these gifts. But to show appreciation and show our gratitude for people in other ways without having to feel the pressure of gifts. It's great to be able to buy something and give something to someone, but the whole pressure of to go way above and beyond really what is normal, I think is unwise. We get caught up in very easily the system of this world, and so many things try to trip us. So these laws given to Israel so that the leaders could judge them and keep them, and they were added because of transgressions. Later Israel turned these laws into a self-justifying thing. God never intended that. In fact, these laws were meant to show how far they were from truth because this goes against our flesh. Realize a lot of these things grind against our flesh. The judgments of them seem harsh because of our flesh. And yet God wants us to see that He is holy, that He wants a people holy. Now, we can't do it by following these laws. We're not under law. The law is made not for a righteous man, but for the wicked. When you have a new heart, you don't need the law. What you have is a higher motivation. You've got now the working of God in you. You want to be pleasing unto the Lord. That's the motivation of a Christian. Not following laws, not keeping record. I've done this wrong, that wrong, this wrong. Oh, I've got to follow these things. But having the Lord's heart in your heart that desires to love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is your guide as His Holy Spirit leads you and moves you to be more like Jesus. Laws for them in their infancy, until such time the Messiah would come and He'd give the new heart.